Lord, the door cracks open to a new day and a new time. Fresh air and blue skies, faces we've longed to see. You make all things new. It is not the same world we left, and it may never be again. But you are the God of restoration. You, O God, make a way in the wilderness, a river in the desert. Where we have turned away, Lord, we come back and pray for healing, for our land, for our people. We pray that you refresh our faith, our relationships, our communities, our purpose. We gather our courage. Our hands will be strong. Our voices will be loud. And we will carry the good news of your beautiful hope. As we step out, you are with us. Our work has just begun.
Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you. It's good to be in the Lord's presence today, to sing these songs, right, to lift his name up. It's good to offer him praise this morning. And so we're going to continue to do so as we worship through the hearing of God's word and responding to it as well. If you don't know me, I'm Kyle, Pastor Kyle, and I'm the executive pastor here at Lifeway. So if I haven't met you, then let me introduce myself that way. It's good to meet you, and hopefully I can shake your hand later. But we've been in this series, Nehemiah, and we read from Nehemiah chapter 8 this past Sunday. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw them reading God's word. And in fact, they read God's word standing for 6 hours. And so last week, we learned how God's word is the foundation for restoration. And so this big thing that says restore here, it's what brings us to this point of understanding God's original design for our life and his purpose. And so therefore, they read God's word, and it was this foundation for restoration. And what happened as they read God's word, they began to weep and began to mourn. But Nehemiah and Ezra said, don't weep, don't mourn right now. What we need to do right now is we need to celebrate. Because God's word, they hadn't read God's word in a long, long time. And so that there needed to be a celebration that took place. And so that they have this feast and they celebrate the hearing of God's word. But as we go now to chapter 9, we see in verse 1 that they are back to mourning. You see, they're sitting and they're fasting. And they have sackcloth on and they have dirt rubbed on them. You see, what was happening, what this symbolized is what was happening internally. You see, they were looking this way, pitiful, all dirty and in sackcloth, fasting, because repentance was happening internally. You see, it's important that we have these times in our life of repentance, of mourning, because there's something about acknowledging failure that demonstrates spiritual progress. Proverbs 28, verse 13 puts it this way. It says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And so what this verse is teaching us quickly is if these people, if the Israelites tried to conceal or hide or not confess their transgressions, they would not prosper. And this had happened a lot in their history. They tried to hide. They tried to conceal it. They wouldn't confess it. They become stubborn and all this type stuff. And so they did not prosper. But as the remaining part of this verse says, but he who confesses and forsakes them, transgressions, will find compassion. And so these people began to make confession. You see this in verse 3. In fact, for a fourth of the day, they read from God's word, and another fourth of the day, they confessed to God. Now, how long would this have been taking place? Well, if you say 24 hours and you divide it into four, it'd be 6 hours. But if we're talking about, you know, the time that they're awake, we'll just say 12 hours. We'll say it's 3 hours. But either way, it's a long time. Would you agree? 3 hours to read God's word and 3 hours to make confessions to Him. That's what's happening in verse 3. That's what's going on. And so here they are confessing to the Lord their sins, what they've done wrong, how they have abandoned Him. It's what we need to have happen in our lives and in our churches and in America today. Confession needs to take place. For our own personal sins, but also for the sins that we have committed as a whole. And it may not mean that we contribute to that stuff, but it's happening in our society. For instance, the sin of abortion. It's happening in our society, and so we need to confess that before God. We need to plead to Him for that to change in our society, hopefully. To make it where that doesn't happen anymore. And so this is what's happened in verse 2 and 3. They confess their sins. They confess the sins of their father. And then they read the word of God for a fourth of the day. And they confessed for a fourth of the day. And then you see in verse 4 and verse 5, you see the Levites, they cry out to the Lord. And in the end of verse 5 it says, they said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." So here they are. They're fixing to offer a blessing to God. And actually, this is a prayer of confession from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And so this prayer of confession describes some things to us. It describes who God is and who we are, what our tendencies are. And so the first part we're going to look at is who God is. And so God is, according to verse 6, a unique creator. It says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." There is no one like our God. He is unique. He is the one who spoke the word into the world into existence. He spoke it and it happened. Can anybody else do that? There's no one like God. He stands alone, and that's why they declare to Him in verse 6. In verse 6, the beginning says, "You alone are the Lord. There is no one who can do what you can do, God. You are our unique creator." And if it wasn't for our unique creator, we wouldn't exist today. We wouldn't be here. The earth wouldn't be here. The sky, the moon, the stars, everything would not be in existence if it was not for Him. He is our unique creator. Verse 7, it talks about Abraham. And in verse 8, it enters into this idea that God is our covenant maker. Verse 8 says, "You found His heart faithful," talking about Abraham, "before you, and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise." You see, God looks for men and women today to make covenant with. He looks for faithful people to make covenant with, to make that promise to. And what I love about this, at the end of verse 8, it says, "And you have fulfilled your promise." You see, what it's declaring to us there is that God, when He makes a covenant with you, will hold up His end of the bargain. Like, that's a fact. You can bank on that. God will hold up His end of the bargain. And so, He is our covenant maker. The end of verse 8 declares that He is our righteous Lord. It says, "For you are righteous." That means every single thing that God does is correct and holy. He is our righteous God. That's why He's worthy of our celebration and of our praise, because He's righteous. He's holy. Because a God who is unrighteous and unholy is not worthy of celebration or worship or praise. But sometimes, you know, sometimes we seem to kind of offer praise and worship to things that really are not worth it. We do that by the way we live our life, the way what we devote ourselves to. See, God is righteous. He is always right. Verse 9, it talks about how he saw them in affliction in Egypt. In verse 10, it says this, He is the miracle worker. It says, then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for they knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And so here we see that God is our miracle worker. Man, what he had done for the people of Israel was amazing. He had performed so many different miracles to show them, I am God, and therefore I am worthy of your praise, your worship, but also your devotion. And so he is our miracle worker. Maybe there are some stories about in your life where you've seen God do some amazing things, and you've praised him for that, and you've declared how good he is because you realize in your life that he is your miracle worker. He's the one that can do things that are unexplained. He has that power. I mean, he has that power because, remember, he's the unique creator. He created all of this, so he can do whatever he wants to with it. He is our miracle worker. Verse 13 and 14, we see that he is our lawgiver. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You see, God expresses his standard to us through his law. He says, this is what I expect. And what this law does is it leads us to an acknowledgement that we need Jesus Christ as our Savior. According to the New Testament, Paul describes it as our schoolmaster. And so what it does is it tries to keep us in line. But at a certain point, what we have to realize is that we cannot keep the law. I know I have failed. I have never succeeded in keeping all of God's commandments completely, totally perfect for all of my life. I've failed in that. And I bet you have felt as well. And so he is our lawgiver. He explains to us what his standard is. And then when we understand that we can't meet his standard, he provides Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin, right? So he is the lawgiver. He's also our trustworthy provider in verse 15. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land in which you swore to give them. In my life, there's been times that I've wondered, where am I, you know, how are we going to pay this? How am I going to put food on the table? How are we going to get from point A to point B because our cars are broken down and blah, blah, blah. You've been there. You've had those times where you've experienced, I don't know how this is going to work out. And then what happens? God shows up. Maybe through someone here at church, maybe through a friend, or maybe you don't know where it came from. But God provided for you because God is our trustworthy provider. And then we see in verse 16, we'll come back to verse 16, but 16, they start to confess some sins, and then we get to verse 17, and it declares this about God. The last part of verse 17 says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. So God is a God of forgiveness. I'm so thankful that's how he is described. The fact that he forgives me for when I fail him, forgives me of my sins, and he doesn't hold that and he doesn't put it on my account. He forgives me because that has put on Christ's account, and he paid for all sins, for all time. And so I'm thankful that God is a forgiving God. I'm also thankful that he's a gracious God, one who gives to me what I do not deserve. Did I deserve, did you deserve Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins? Did you deserve that? No, none of us did. Even the you consider the most righteous person in this world, the one who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but who is doing everything that they can to do what's right. They're trying to follow the law as closely as possible. And you know what the Bible declares about them? That they're a sinner. And because they're a sinner, they're an enemy of God. I'm so thankful that God is gracious, that He reaches out to me and to you and to mankind and offers His hand of forgiveness and graciousness. And then He's, because of this grace, He is compassionate. He is loving towards us. He cares for what's happening in your life. He's compassionate. And then we also see in the remaining part of verse 17, He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We see that God is long-suffering. See, some of us, and we'll get to this here in just a little bit when we talk about ourselves, but some of us are stubborn and hard-headed. And so God has to bear with us a long time, doesn't He? Because it just takes us a while to get it. God's long-suffering. He doesn't give in. He doesn't throw the towel in. He is long-suffering. He is fighting for you. Verses 19 through 21 declare to us that He is faithful. It says, "You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness," talking about the people here. "The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You have your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell." God is faithful. He sticks with us. He never goes anywhere. You see, you may walk away, you may stray, but God is consistent. He's faithful. He will always be there for you. Sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we walk away. We get busy. We let other things kind of control and take over our life. But God's there consistently, never leaving. He will never forsake you. Verse 27, we skip a little further in our story. It says this, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who deliver them from the hand of their oppressors." What verse 27 is saying this, when we rebelled against you, you delivered us into the hands of the oppressor. You see, a lot of times what we like to do is we like to sit there and try to pass judgment on God and say, "God, how could you let this happen? How can you allow evil to exist in the world? How can you do this? How can you do that?" And We pass judgment on God that way. But it's important to know and to understand that we have a just Father. That everything He does is right. And the judgment, the discipline that He passes down sometimes on us. And if you're like me, you don't like discipline, do you? Anybody that like to be disciplined? I mean, you know what I mean? Like you like for someone to find out what you've done and come down hard on you? No, we don't like that. But the Bible declares to us that He is our just Father, that when He disciplines us, it's right. It's what's correct. And then it leads us into verse 28, the last part of who God is. And it says this, "But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them." And then listen to this, "When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion." See, what this verse declares to us is that we have a loving Savior. He had compassion on these people, and He rescued them. Just like He did you, and just like He did me, and just like He does for anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. He rescues you out of your sin, and He saves you. Pulls you out of condemnation and into a relationship with Him. He is our loving Savior. You see, this prayer describes some of God's greatest attributes. It helps us to gain a right view of who God is. And so, if God is all these things that we just talked about, who are we? Who are we in this story? Well, in this prayer of confession, we are just like the people of Israel. Verse 16 says this. It declares to us that just like they are arrogant, we also are arrogant. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. We acted in a way that we exaggerated our own sense of importance and abilities. Because some of you fought God a long, long time before you surrendered to salvation. You fought Him and you said, no, I don't have to do that. I'm a good person. And He kept on convicting you of your sin. And finally you broke. And you realized that you needed Jesus Christ as your Savior. And sometimes even as saved people, we act arrogant towards God. We think that we have, let there be light. We think that we have, now I can see y'all, that's nice. But we think that we have some abilities and so therefore we don't need God. Oh, but we do need God. So they acted arrogant and we identify with them. We are arrogant. The remaining part of verse 16 declares to us that we are stubborn. It says they became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Now, how many of y'all, you've been told that you're stubborn? Okay, be honest, all right? I see a few hands, okay? So testifying today. Yeah, I've been told that I'm stubborn. And in some things, it's okay to be stubborn, right? It's okay to be stubborn on, you know, particular things. But when it comes to God's Word, and when he proclaims to us, this is what you should do, what we need to do at that point is surrender to what He's saying and obey. But a lot of times what we do is we're stubborn. It takes us a while. And God has to really work on us and convict us and say, hey, this is what I'm leading you to do. But we sit there and we fight it because we're stubborn people. Just like these people were. They had a dogged determination not to change their attitude, not to change the way they were going. And what this led for them into verse 17 is they became forgetful. It says, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. And so what's occurring here is all the things that God had done, the miraculous works, remember what we talked about, how God is a miracle worker? All those things, they forgot. That happens in our life. I mean, we'll get to these points in our life where God has blessed us and things are going good. And then the next thing that happens is we're in the valley. And so everything's messed up, it's chaotic, and we're like, you know, what do I do? God, please help me. Like, where are you at? And we forget how faithful He's been over here. And how He's done these miraculous things for us, and how He's good. Remember, He's faithful. He's going to continue to be there. But so often we forget. It's because we're not dwelling in His goodness. We're not forcing ourselves to have days of remembrance to recall His goodness in our life. And so we can be forgetful. You see, verses 16 through 18, what you kind of see as they confess this is you see this stubbornness of a child. You see, I have a little daughter named Charlie. She's a sweetheart. She turned 2 the end of August. And so she is in that 2 phase, right? And so she is beginning to be stubborn. And she likes the word no. Okay? But, you know, it doesn't take much from myself or from Lauren to make her yield to what we're telling her to do. See, that stubbornness as a child, we can kind of correct real easy. But you see, in verse 26, we get to kind of a different aspect of things. Verse 26, as they continue to confess who they are, it says this, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you. And cast their law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. And so what you have here is you have this childlike stubbornness over here, but now you have the flat-out rebellion. This is when the mom or the dad says to the kid, you know, don't slam that door, and then they go, boom, right? And you're like, I know they heard me, and they just disobey me. They care nothing for what I am saying at this point. That's what's happening. That's what's occurring here. And this describes us. We are rebellious people. And if you'll be honest, at some point in your life, this describes you, the way you acted, the way you chose to conduct yourself. You were rebellious towards God's word. You said, I don't want to hear that junk. God's word isn't, man, God can't control my life. This is my life to live. So we're rebellious. Verse 27, verse 28 says this. We already read verse 27, but here it is again. Therefore you deliver them into the hand of their oppressors and oppress them, so that this rebellious people, remember, so he's delivering them over to have them chastised. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressor. And so what's going on here is God answers their prayer. But then look at verse 28. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. What these verses declare to us is that a lot of times we are an exploiter of God. We use Him. We say, God, I need your help right now. But as soon as we receive that help from God, we go right back to the things that we know that we should not do. And so what we do is we're playing the game. We're trying to play God. We're trying to use Him for what He can bring good in our life. And then when we're done with Him, we discard Him. We say, I don't want anything else to do with you. We are rebellious and we're exploiters. Verse 29, it says, you admonish them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments. They disobeyed. Just like they are in our lives, there's times, I know there's times that you have been disobedient to God. You hear God's word, it's clearly understood, and then you ignore it and you go about your way. It's called disobedience. So you don't have to be out there rioting and looting to be disobedient. You could be in here, hearing God's word and ignoring it, and you're still disobedient. This brings us to the last part of verse 29. It says this, we did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stiffened their neck and would not listen. So lastly, what this prayer of confession declares to us about them and about us is that we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person alive who is not a sinner. All have sinned. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here we recognize that we're all sinners. And so when we get the picture of who we are, so we have God up here, and when we understand who we are, what does it lead us to? It leads us to this point where we are in need of a God who is a unique creator, a covenant maker, a righteous Lord, a miracle worker, a law giver, a trustworthy provider, the one who is forgiving and gracious and compassionate and who is long-suffering, who is faithful, who is our just Father, and who is a loving Savior. That is who we need. See, it leads us to the point of repentance. See, the idea of repentance is there's a pathway that you're traveling, and you're walking this pathway. And this pathway is you're walking in your sin towards the things that you want, and you have no care in the world about what God wants. And repent means that you turn away from this right here. Sin, selfish life, ignoring God, and you turn to God. You turn to Him. And see, in our story today, this is exactly where this leads us. This leads us to where we see who God is, we see who we are, and we need to turn from our sin, turn from the things that entrap us and enslave us, and turn to God. But what we tend to do is we tend to downplay the greatness of God and embellish our own goodness. You see, this has happened for years upon years upon years because Satan, it happened way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember Satan, the father of lies? He tries to convince us of God's fallacy and our self-sufficiency. You remember the conversation in the garden between the serpent and Eve. And the serpent said, "Surely God did not say." What is he saying there? He's saying, God is a liar. He's trying to cast doubt on the truthfulness of what God says. And then he offers the fruit, saying, "This will give you everything that you need." Satan tries to lie and to convince us that God's word is untrue and the way that we're living is okay. And some of us have bought into that lie. That's why we don't repent. We don't get right with God. We just keep on going about what we're doing. And that's not where you're supposed to be. You see, when we realize how great God is and where we are and that we are a sinful man, what this leads us, it leaves us in this position that we are in desperate for the truth that leads to salvation. And here is the truth that leads to salvation, that if you will repent, if you will turn away from your sin and to Jesus Christ, and if you will believe what the Word of God says, and you will trust in Him alone for salvation, you will be saved. Think about it this way. John 14:6 says this about Jesus, "I am the way." So the way is I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to turn to God. The way is I'm going towards God. I am the truth. What is the truth? God's word is truth. Okay? This is the truth that we need that speaks into our lives. And I am the life. The life that we should live is trusting and living for Jesus Christ each and every day. See, once we've trusted Christ as Savior, each day has to be like it's described in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And what's interesting about this is as you read it, you kind of get a miniature version of Nehemiah chapter 9, because he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And so everything that they're talking about, how God had done for them. And he says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Saying, because of God's mercy, this is the way you are to live your life. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to be molded to this world, but be transformed, changed, right? By the renewing of your mind. How does the renewing of your mind happen? By reading God's word. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, that's the process. That's the way we should live our life. As though each day was a personal revival. Do you know what a revival is? Y'all remember the tent revivals? Okay, I'm a little young for that. But I do remember some of that type stuff. And so you'd have these revivals. You need to have people saved. And it'd be shouting hallelujah and all that good stuff. Well, that's what we need in our personal life each and every day. We need to shout hallelujah and surrender to God's will. so we can sacrificially live for Christ, do what He says. We bring worth to His name that way, and we grow in our knowledge of who God is and what He desires us to do. So what is the bottom line? What can we take away from all of this today? I think this song of confession, this prayer of confession leads to this, is when we have a right view of God, that He is holy, He's righteous, He's perfect, and a correct view of our sin, we can repent. We are led to that point of repentance to see that the way that we're going is nothing compared to the way God is calling us in our lives. You see, true repentance will lead to revival. A lot of times what we do is we kind of get a couple R words mixed up with each other, and we think of remorse as though it's repentance. But remorse is a feeling. Remorse is a sensation. Remorse is when you're tearing up because you know what you're doing is wrong, but then you keep on going that way and doing it. Repentance is about change and about a decision. And you see that's what these people were willing to do, they wanted to do, to return to Jesus Christ, to that relationship with God. You see, there's a man in 1970 who wrote the IRS a letter. And he wrote them a letter, and in the letter he states that he has not been able to get good sleep. He's been struggling, and the reason that he's struggling is because he owes the IRS money. Okay? Would anybody lose sleep if you... Veronica, did you shake your head? No. Okay, but he's losing sleep because he owes the IRS money. And so in there, he includes 5 crisp $100 bills. And he goes, here you go. And he says, if I still can't sleep well after this, I will pay the rest. I will pay the rest. You see, today is the day that some of you need to step up and pay the rest. You're saying, you're sitting there tossing the money out to God, and you're saying, God, I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. But ooh, don't you call me to surrender my whole life to you. It's time for you to step up and finally surrender in totality your life to Jesus Christ. Because repentance will lead to revival, and revival is what we need in each and every person's life. For the person who does not know Jesus Christ, what this means for you is that when you repent, you believe, and you trust in Jesus Christ, revival occurs, and you are called a new creation. The Bible says, behold, all things are new. The old is passed away. Revival for you is you have life eternal now. You have this relationship with Jesus Christ. So maybe for you, your next step is trusting Jesus Christ, turning from your sins to God, believing what God's Word says about Him, and asking Him to be the Lord of your life. Now maybe that's confusing to you. What are you talking about? It's like this. You say this, if you need some help. Father in heaven, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have failed you, God. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And 3 days later, you rose again. So God, I want you to save me from my sins, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And the Bible says that if you do that, you will be saved. Revival. Repentance that led to revival. So maybe that's your next step. Maybe your next step is baptism. If you've never followed the Lord in baptism, what that is you're publicly declaring to the world that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and that you want the world to know that you're following Him. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's after salvation that occurs, but we need to be obedient and do that. So maybe that's a thing that you're fighting now. Surrender to what God wants you to do. Maybe for some of us, our next step is turning away from that sin. You see, we didn't read the end part, like 30 through 37. But basically, they go on to say this in this prayer. They say, God, right now, we are still in captivity. Everything that you have provided to us, all of the goodness of this land, we're having to give it over to someone else because we're still slaves to them. You see, what the Bible declares to us is when we are living in sin, we are slaves unto that sin. And so for you, maybe it's that you realize that you're walking this way, that you're living in sin, and you need to turn away from that finally in your life and turn to God and say, God, I know what you say and your word is true. And the thing that I'm doing, the thing that I am participating in, Lord, I don't want that to be my life anymore. So therefore, please forgive me my sins, and I am going to make that decision and that change in my life to do what you're calling me to do. I heard the story once of a guy who had a problem. He was an alcoholic, and so his routine was, as he was going home from work, he would stop in at the local liquor store, and he would get that stuff, and it just destroyed his life. And so as he's confessing this to the pastor and things like that, the pastor asked him, well, have you ever tried a different route home? And the guy goes, well, no. No, I haven't. So he says, well, try a different route home. So what the pastor's just instructing him is, he's saying, make that decision, make the change. Make the change that needs to occur in your life. Turn away from your sin and to God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for allowing us to be here in your presence to hear from your word. Because, God, if we profess to be your people, Lord, we need to hear your word, and we need to respond to it as you'd have us to. And as we see the people of Israel as they repented, and this led to this great revival, this outbreak of a new relationship, a new fellowship with you, God, I pray that that will happen in our lives. For those who have not trusted you as Savior, they haven't crossed that line of faith, that they will trust you. They'll repent of their sins, believe what your word says, and trust you for salvation. For those who have other decisions in their life, I pray that they will turn from their sins, turn from their stubbornness, their arrogance, their rebellion, and turn to you. And that you will use them to ultimately bring your name glory. Because that is why we live and that is why we exist, to bring you honor and to bring you glory. So God, I pray and ask that you would help us this week to do just that. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.